chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I enjoy starting a new study. We've gone through the background. I've already told you who has written the book. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. We did talk about the author. We talked about who it was written to a little bit. None of those are really mentioned in the book, but we certainly did a background, and we talked about just how incredible, even as a piece of literature, the first couple of verses are. But I love in a study, when you get past all of that and you start digging into the words, into the sentence and the paragraph, and seeing what has God really said, what does he have here for us? And this morning, it's morning somewhere, maybe not here, but this evening, I want to look at this idea of the importance of doctrine. Will you read with me the first few verses of Hebrews, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. We just hit the altar after that. I'll tell you, that says a whole lot. We're not going to get all the way through verse 3 tonight, but I do want to start in just starting in verse 1. Sometimes when you look at the King James English, sometimes we can get just lost in the poetry of it, in the grandeur of the high and lofty English that is used. Now listen, they didn't get anything wrong. I want to make sure you understand that. But when you fast forward 400 years, sometimes we look at words and we say, well, what does that mean? And unfortunately, sometimes we don't stop. We just move forward because we've read it so many times, it's familiar, but we've never really said, what does sundry times mean? What is sundry times? Well, it may connect, it may not. There it goes. All right, sundry times. What does it mean? Do you use that? How many of you used the phrase sundry or sundry times this week? I did about 7 times already. Other than that, probably not very many of us. That's not a word that we use. I'm reading a book right now. I've been reading a lot of biographies this year. I read through Hamilton by Ron Chernow, and now I'm reading his biography on George Washington, and each one of them they're tomes. They are expansive volumes. I mean, 1,200 pages, and I keep checking it out from the library on my phone, and it snatches it back every 2 weeks, and then I got to wait 2 weeks to get it back, and so it takes me about 3 months to read one of these books just because I can't get into it. But here's what I've learned. There's a lot of words in the English language I don't know, and so I've started copying and pasting all the words that I have to look up in there, and thankfully on that little Kindle app, you can just hit it. It tells you the definition. You can move on and forget all about it till the next time he uses it, right? Well, the same thing happens oftentimes in our reading of this Elizabethan English. All right. So again, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not suggesting that we update a version that doesn't have the right manuscript. It doesn't have God's stamp of approval. God has used the King James over centuries for God's people to lead in a revival. And I love it. And it is so very poetic sounding. But sometimes we just have to stop and say, what does this word mean? And there's nothing wrong with that. That helps us to understand. So what does sundry mean? Well, it just carries the idea of several. It means more than one or two. Now, this word signifies a small numbers, but sometimes many. Well, I will tell you that when I looked at the complete word study dictionary, the New Testament, it says by or in many parts, piece by piece. And the idea is kind of a fracturing, a little bit here and a little bit there. And so when he says in sundry times, he's kind of saying he didn't lay it all out in the very beginning. Now we have everything. Is that true? We have the completed canon of Scripture. What does that mean? That means we have God's complete, inerrant, infallible word. Praise the Lord for that. Praise God we have God's infallible word. But what he is saying here in the very beginning of Hebrews is saying it's not always been that way. We use a phrase, progressive revelation. We're going to get to that later, but it just means God continued to reveal himself more and more and more. And as you'll see in just a moment, his final and grandest revelation of himself was his son, Jesus Christ. By the way, this word, if you were to transliterate it, bring it over into the English language, it is the word that sounds like polymeros. Sorry, the next one is one that's a little bit different. Polymeros. What do we get? What word do we get that's similar to that? And it would be polymer. Okay, so what is a polymer? It's a compound of a high molecular weight derived either by the addition of many smaller molecules. So it's the same idea. It's many different things making up one thing. And so the Pentateuch was given, and you have poetry in the Old Testament, you have the history books in the Old Testament, but they weren't all given at the same time. But over the ages, God, in sundry times, what does that tell us? It tells us that God spoke directly to Moses. He spoke directly to Adam, but did he talk to them at the same time? No. There's about 2,000 years in between. Now, how old was Adam when he died? Anybody know? What's that? I looked at it. I don't remember now, but it's somewhere around 900 years old, I'm going to guess. All right, so we'll just say 900 years. So by the time Moses dies, you get another 1,000 years, say, before... Did I say Moses? I meant Adam. By the time Adam dies, you still have another 1,000 years before Moses comes on the scene. So God was speaking to Adam in the cool of the garden, you'll remember. And then he spoke to Moses, but God has spoke at different times. He spoke to the different prophets. He spoke to Paul directly. And so is all these different times that God has given. And so don't think at some point that God just sat somebody down and wrote the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, it's about 1,600 years, 1,600 years spanning the beginning and the ending of the Bible. Now, that's a long time. But let me tell you why that's such a miracle. Because when you think about different authors writing different books but never contradicting each other, I dare say that if you pulled 40 people out of this congregation right now and you gave one person an assignment to write a chapter of a book, and then you handed that chapter or maybe withheld it and said to the next person, I want you to write a chapter of this book, and you did that 40 times, you would have 40 different stories. And even if you gave the same common theme and the same common characters, you would have conflicting plots. I want you to understand that. But in a Bible that was written by 40 different men over the span of 1,600 years, you have a Bible that is completely harmonious, without error, and without contradiction. That, my friends, is a miracle. This tells me that this book is something more than just a history book or just a poetry book. Or it is God's living book. The statement that God gave Old Testament revelation, or this polymeros, refers to the incremental and progressive manner in which God disclosed himself up until the appearance of his Son. It was fragmentary. Now, I want you to think about Joseph. How much of the Bible did he have? And yet he remained faithful to what he knew about God. How much did Job have written down about God? But yet what he knew about God, he was faithful. The same thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is why when it talks about Abraham, it says that he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Do you believe God? Do you trust his word to be true? Let me tell you, there's nothing more true in this world than the words that are contained in this book. It's enough to base your eternal soul on. So we talked about sundry times. He says God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. Now let me tell you, there's no scuba gear needed to understand the next phrase. Divers manners. What does that mean? You ever met a diver? He's a little different, right? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. What is a diver's manners? It means different or various, according to the Webster's 1828 dictionary. In the same Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it just says in many different ways. And so the writer of Hebrews is using this word to qualify the manner. Now, diverse manners are two separate words. It's different kinds of ways. So let me ask you, what are some of the different kinds of ways that God has communicated with the prophets and those people that have recorded his word and put pen to paper for us today? What are some different ways? Sarah? Through visions or dreams, right? Like the youth pastor that had anchovy on his pizza. He had visions of grandeur, right? It's horrible. What other ways? Visions and dreams. Has he communicated in any other way with people in the past? But through angels, absolutely. Audibly. He's spoken to Moses face to face, he said. Yes, sir. Through animals, he did communicate. His finger on the wall, that's right. What's that? A stone? On the tablets? Yes, through the stone tablets. He's dealing with man and communicated many different ways. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, certainly he showed his power through that, right? And even Jesus really was confirming his message through the miracles. He was communicating his power, absolutely. It was demonstrating. How do New Testament believers today communicate with God? Let me rephrase that, I'm sorry. How does God communicate with New Testament believers today? What's that? Through the Bible. Through his word. How else? Is there another way? Am I climbing out on a limb? Am I getting scary? Through the preaching of his word? Absolutely. I thought I heard it. What did you say, Brother Gabe? The moving of the Spirit of God. Absolutely. Now listen, will the Holy Spirit of God ever contradict the word of God? No. No. So when you have a lost young man and a born-again young lady, and she says, well, I just believe that's God's will, I can say, no, the Holy Spirit is not leading you into that because that's contrary to the Holy Scriptures of God, right? You say, well, I'm going to start a business, and this guy is very financially savvy. My first question is going to be, is he a believer? Because if he's not, we're not to be unequally yoked. Did that verse in 1 Corinthians is not speaking just about marriage. It's talking about any Christian that is being unequally yoked. So we don't have to pray about that. The Holy Spirit's not leading you into that. You say, well, I'm praying about this or that. And if it's contrary to God's word, you don't have to pray about it. God's already made it clear. So he does lead us. He still guides us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is still in effect for believers today because God has not changed. All right? And so this idea of the, what is that? I can't see it real good. Polytopos, in many ways, different ways in which God has disclosed himself to people. So, one of the things I want you to really get a handle on is this idea of doctrine. Hebrews is a doctrinal book. Now, it has some application, and one whole chapter towards the end is strictly, almost completely towards application. And so don't think that this writing is just all doctrine. And when I say doctrine, I know some people's eyes are immediately going to glaze over, and they'll say, all right, how much time do I have left? Don't be in a hurry. Doctrine. What is doctrine? First of all, let me point something out. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was just being formed, the Holy Spirit had just been given out. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they, that's the 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in what? What did they continue steadfastly in? Going to church? That might have been part of it. But it says, continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So I find that interesting, because if you understand a little bit about Bible study and you're certain hermeneutics, you want to look and see what order some things are placed in. All right? The order that they're placed in often gives the order of importance. So I want you to see something where doctrine is placed in this passage of Scripture. The church is just being formed. You understand that? These 3,000 people just got saved, and now we're told that they paid attention to the apostles' doctrine. What did doctrine come before then? It comes before fellowship. Now, I'll tell you, that's very important. It's very important in our day. Because we got a lot of people that just want to say, hey, let's link together. Let's just put all these small things aside and just focus on the gospel. Can't we just get along in the gospel? Gospel is part of the doctrine of God, but is it the only doctrine of God? Can we just push every other teaching of the Bible to the side and say, well, we just want to see people saved? I don't think so. It's saying you can't have fellowship with unlike-minded believers. Now, can we work together with other churches that are like-minded? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, there's no doubt about that. Does that mean every church has to cross every T and dot every I just like we do here at Maranatha? No, not at all. But there has to be the doctrine, the cardinal doctrines. There has to be some things that we're not going to move off of. So what is doctrine? Because you start talking about doctrine, and people, like I said, they just think, oh, that's above me. I just can't comprehend that. Well, doctrine is just the activity of teaching. It's instructing. So when we say this is a biblical doctrine, what we're saying is the Bible teaches this. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It's not a scary word. It's not something that we think, oh, that's for the theologians. No, doctrine affects everyone that's under the sound of my voice right now. Doctrine is very, very important. It's what the Bible teaches. Now, if it's what the Bible teaches, it's really what whom teaches? God. It's what God teaches. It's what God expects. So we can't just say, well, we'll just go after the gospel. We'll just go after salvation. But by the way, those that are in the T4G and the Gospel Coalition, they don't all agree on their soteriology even. They don't even have it all together when it comes to that. They have to throw some things aside in order to be able to unite with others that have different doctrines. That's called ecumenicalism, and the Bible is against that. Listen, I don't hate those people. I'm not against them, but I am for sticking to what the Bible says about salvation. But not just salvation, about sanctification. Not just that, but what the Bible has to say about speaking in tongues or well, this is part of soteriology, but whether or not baptism is involved in salvation, that's important. Whether babies should be baptized. All those things are important because God said that they're important, not because Pastor Davidson thinks it's important. I make it important in my life because God has made it important in his word. So doctrine is important. This is not new with me. I don't remember who. I couldn't find the origination of this quote. But when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, very familiar verse, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is doctrine? It's the teaching. It tells us what is right. What is reproof? It is what is wrong. It keeps us away from that. What then is correction? How to get right. And then righteousness is instruction on how to stay right. Doctrine is very, very important. It is very necessary Why? Because doctrine affects our daily lives. What you believe will manifest itself. It will make itself known in your daily life. If you believe that God sees nothing wrong with drinking rotten, fermented grape juice, then you go out and drink alcohol and think it's okay. But I'm telling you, that's not what God teaches. So I just want you to know what you believe God teaches is going to order your life if you want to please Him. So we better make sure that our doctrine is biblical, which is to say that we have it right, exactly what God wants us to have. It helps us to understand who God is. As we understand what He teaches, we can understand more about who God is. Remember, the study in Hebrews really was launched off this idea of who is this Jesus? We want to know who Jesus is. We're going to know what the Word says about Him. What the Word teaches is just simply the doctrine of Jesus, or what we would call Christology. It gives us discernment when we study God's Word. Because if we begin to study God's Word and we start getting an understanding of what God says, when we come to more difficult passages of Scripture, I don't think I put it in here. Oh, wrong way. If I were to read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you don't study that, if you don't understand the whole tenor of Scripture, if you're not understanding what the doctrine of salvation is and how baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of an inward decision, you'll let somebody that is in a cult or in a false gospel convince you that baptism, because of that verse, is needed for salvation. Don't worry about where the commas are. Don't worry about where the clauses are. Don't worry about studying it and understanding that Peter was just telling them how to be saved. They had to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. They would give proof of their sincerity, of their repentance and faith. How? By being baptized. Baptism had nothing to do with salvation. But if you read that and you don't have a good understanding of the rest of the tenor of Scripture, so what I'm saying is doctrine will help you discern what is right and what is wrong. It'll help you to understand false doctrine when you see it. You've heard the illustration many times, but I think it's apropos to put it right here, and that is to say, those that are studying counterfeit dollars, they don't look at all the different ways that you can counterfeit something. They study what is true so that when something that is counterfeit runs through their hands, they can identify immediately. Why? Not because they've studied all the wrong doctrine of a dollar bill, but because they've studied the true and right doctrine of a dollar bill, the teaching, or how to identify that. The same thing is true. I don't believe you need to go and study all the Eastern religions. I don't think you need to go study all the occult. I don't believe you need to go study all about Mohammedism, okay, to be able to identify false doctrine. Now, you may want to learn a little bit in each one of those so you can approach somebody, but you don't need to be an expert in any of those things to be able to witness or to be able to identify false doctrine. Not only that, but in our study of God's Word, but also in our reading. The internet has made false doctrine prevalent at just about every turn. And if we're not careful, we'll start reading after some of the different more popular or pop preachers. I hate to even call them pastors, and some of the ones I have on my list are, we'll go over some of the things that I think. We don't have time to do an expose on every one of them, but each one would probably, we could give an evening to their false teaching. But I hear people and even preachers in our circles quoting some of the different men that I'm going to talk about tonight and woman. I don't really hear people quoting her, but I want you to know there's a lot of people that are following after her. So if you think of somebody that's a false teacher, I'll give you my list in just a second, but who do you hear? What do you hear? What names do you hear? Just give me one if you've got one. What's that? Jimmy Baker. Right when you think you've not heard of him in 20 years, he comes back. But yeah, absolutely, false gospel. He's on my list. We'll talk about him in just a second. But you're right. You're right. We're going to give one or two things that... Yes, sir. Steve Furtick, that did not make my list, but it should have. That's exactly right. It's part of the Elevation Church right there in Charlotte, isn't it? So I don't have that on my list. Give me one thing that, because I'm not going to have it on my list here, but what is a false teaching that he espouses? Can you think of anything right off the bat? All right, so his gospel, his salvation, he has wrong, okay? Certainly he has nothing about separation as well. All right, one more. Sure. A lot of Al Sharpton Jesse Jackson, they have what is called liberation theology. All right? And this liberation theology has nothing to do with the saving of your soul. It's all about looking for freedom in this world here now and equality, mostly equality of outcome instead of outcome. Equality of opportunity. So that's good. We're running out of time, so I'm going to go through some of these right here. Max Lucado. Now, he's not as popular today as he used to be, but his books run rampant in Christian circles, and I fear even in independent Baptist circles. Does anybody know, I'm not asking if you've read his books, and I'm not saying you can't have enough discernment to understand, but if you go to somebody that's on a Christian bookshelf for guidance, and you don't understand that they have some major doctrinal error, they might just lead you down the wrong path. Anybody know what Max Lucado believes about salvation? Just what we were talking about a little while ago. Believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. So he believes in baptismal regeneration. Now listen, I don't think that's healthy for a Christian to be reading books that are going to lead you into start questioning God's design or what he has purposed for salvation. We're going to run through the rest of these pretty quickly. Joel Osteen. It's a sin to smile that much. No, it's not, all right? We don't have enough time, but when you have a health and wealth prosperity, I've got a couple of these guys on here. They're not teaching the gospel at all. He would not, in front of millions of people on Larry King, even say that lost people that reject Jesus Christ are going to go to hell. Listen, how can you be saved if you can't even be lost? There's a problem with that. John MacArthur. Now, I'll tell you, right now in this day and age, he's taking a strong stand in some areas that I'm glad that he is, all right? But I want you to be very careful before you take up a book. And I know several young men that have come out of college and started picking up his books and landed in what camp? Calvinism. I've not read anything from him that did not land in Calvinism. I mean, he takes whatever the text is, and instead of running to Jesus, he runs right to Reformed theology. You better be careful. I don't recommend young Christians pick him up, and I'll tell you, seasoned Christians better be careful because he woos people with intellect rather than biblical doctrine. Be careful. Be wise. Be circumspect. John Piper. Now, I'll just tell you this. I can't understand how any independent, fundamental Baptist preacher would ever quote John Piper. Not only is he a hyper-Calvinist, all right, he is a paedo-Baptist who believes that the sign gifts are still extant. Now, let me break that down. That means he believes in baptizing babies, and he believes that all the sign gifts are still in effect today. He's not going to be a help in your spiritual walk. You say, but he said this about this. Well, I've heard that even a blind squirrel can find a nut once in a while. But don't pick his books up looking for spiritual guidance. I think we're going to be out of time before I'm out of information here. Rick Warren. When you go to people and ask them what they want from a church rather than go to God and says, what does he want for a church? You're already going the wrong direction. Joyce Meyer, another health and wealth prosperity gospel preacher, speaker. Yeah. And yet, she's making millions, fleecing people who don't know their Bible. Let me just go very quickly here. Let's talk about some of the doctrines that are found right in the beginning of this chapter. First of all, we have theology. What's the first word of this book? God. God. Not, let me introduce to you God. It's the same as Genesis chapter 1. It's the same as John chapter 1. It's this idea that we don't need to explain who God is. We just understand that He is. And so in this theology, we learn some things about God, even in these first couple of verses. First of all, we learn that He communicates. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past. God has communicated to us. Can you see that? It's getting smaller back there. So it is a God who communicates, and He alone can reveal Himself to mankind. Now, He can reveal some things about Himself. We realize that through creation that He is an imaginative God. When I look at drafts, I know this is a God that has a sense of humor. Not only drafts, but when I think about freshmen, it tells me God has a sense of humor, okay? But it tells us that there is a God and that He communicates with mankind. And not only that, it is God who chose when. It was sundry times, it was different times, but it was God who chose when He was going to communicate with mankind. It was God who chose, should have been whom He communicated with. It was God who chose how He was going to communicate. And so in this, we can learn something about God, that God is sovereign, He is powerful, He is the one that has a plan, right? It tells us that He is the Creator. It says that He has a plan. When you talk about His Son, it is affirming what the rest of the Bible has said about Jesus Christ. I know I'm going through this a little quickly, but I just want you to see the importance. And I also want you to see, at the very beginning, the writer of Hebrews is setting the bar high. He says, these are things that I am affirming to be true. And that is, God communicates. We already talked about that, but that is the doctrine of inspiration. What does the Bible teach about inspiration? Is that God spoke to men, holy men of God, right? It talks about special revelation. As I mentioned, these are things that we can only know through God's Word. We can know there is a God from creation, and from our conscience, we can know that there's something that is bigger and greater than us, but we cannot know the way of salvation without the Word of God. We talk about progressive revelation. Again, this is under inspiration. That goes to the whole sundry times and diverse manners. God continued to reveal more and more and more of Himself to mankind until He revealed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the magna opus, if you will, of His revelation. Christology. We learn that He is the Son. Now, this is just in the first couple of verses. It's going to have a whole lot to say about Jesus Christ through the rest of this chapter. All right? It tells us that Jesus is a creator through here. As we look at verse 2, who has by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir to all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Talks about Him being the exact imprint of the Father, who is the express image of His person. And I think we'll have more to talk about that in the days ahead. It's a very powerful statement. But it says that His Word has power, according to verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. Those are just some things. That's just talking about theology. It's talking about inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is talking about the doctrine of Christology. All within just the first couple of verses of Hebrews. Listen, I want you to understand doctrine is important to God, and it affects our daily lives as Christians. So don't be afraid of studying a doctrine found in the Bible. Don't be afraid to learn and grow and understand what God wants. Don't think when you hear the doctrine of inspiration that that's just beyond me. No, God wants you to know how He communicated with mankind. Because if you don't believe that He did, if you don't believe that God inspired His Word, then what good is this book? You see, it affects our daily lives. So rather than run from doctrine, run to it and find out what God has said. And I promise you, you'll be a stronger, more grounded Christian who will not be tossed to and fro when the different doctrinal winds blow.